The reading tonight is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, and that's on page 968. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven."
Thank you very much indeed. Well, verse 17, Jesus speaking. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," he says. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." If you're a regular here at St. Helens, you'll know that this is our third Sunday evening in this particular sermon, perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And the paragraph we're looking at tonight begins with verse 17 and ends with verse 20. And I thought I'd begin to encourage you by telling you what one of the top Bible scholars of today says about these few verses. Don Carson is his name, maybe known to some. Quote, "These are among the most difficult verses in all the Bible," he says. End of quote. I read that really quite early on in my preparation, and it was not particularly encouraging. I mentioned it because I want you to know that none of us will walk out of here tonight saying, "Oh right, I've got that sussed then, what was the problem?" It is a difficult passage. They are difficult verses. But we're going to do our best to make them clear. So I've been at prayer, we've prayed tonight. We're going to trust in God's Spirit, and we're going to look for some help from Bill Gates. I'm going to use a series of diagrams tonight. And so if you can't see a screen, I suggest you move at this point. You're going to depend on them really quite heavily. I will do my best to be clear so that you are not confused. And I want to say again that if you ever are confused when any of us speak, come and say so afterwards. We do like to know. Never be afraid to say. I also want to say, if you're brand new tonight, you wouldn't necessarily expect everything about God to be simple and straightforward and immediately obvious. Sometimes I think you can be a help to us. Those of us who are Christians, who read God's word regularly, expect to get it all clear immediately. But I think if you are new, you'll find it's easy enough to get the general idea of what Jesus is saying. And I think you'll find that the voice of Jesus, which will come home to us tonight, is really very striking indeed. I want to give you a sense of his astonishing authority. And as you listen to Jesus teaching, when we focus on his words in a moment, ask yourself this kind of question. What sort of man even thinks like this about himself? And how could anyone ever be so self-centered and expect anyone else to take him seriously? And what sort of man claims this sort of authority for himself? Well, let's have the first slide now, if we may. And again, if you can't see, I do suggest you move. It will be a help to you. May I just say again, you don't need to take notes tonight. You can if you'd like to. I'll put up a summary of what the passage is about at the end. And at the door on your way out, if you'd like to collect one, there is a sheet with most of the diagrams I'm going to be using on it. So I suggest you sit there and think hard, because you'll need to. Here's the first slide, a reminder that we meet together on Sunday evenings to hear God's word, as William has just prayed. We meet to listen to Jesus Christ speaking to us, and here's how we believe he does it. What God said to them then is what God says to us now. And so we travel back in time over these next few minutes to the first century and work out what Jesus was saying to them. Because as we can see that, we can hear his voice speaking to us individually and as a congregation today. And I need to say that some nights it's hard work going back to the first century. I don't often feel like it. We'd rather not bother. And sometimes when we get there, we find that Jesus was not actually saying what we thought he was saying, and that can be disconcerting. But we make the effort to go back there, and God's Spirit helps us to go back there, because that is how we hear God's word for today. Well, let's have the next slide now. The question I want to ask as we approach this passage, which is the one we're on tonight, is what were God's people expecting God to say to them back in the first century? It may seem presumptuous to ask the question. How can we possibly know what was in their heads as they listened to him? Well, we can know by reading the story of their relationship, the relationship between God and his people. It starts there with creation, the beginning of everything. Looks forward to the great day when God will begin everything all over again and put everything right. Between those two fixed points, the relationship between God and his people is like a kind of roller coaster, I guess, like most relationships are. In the first century, Israel was longing for God to stop punishing them and comfort them instead. They wanted their land to themselves again. They were sick of being kicked around by the Romans, longing for justice. They wanted God to have mercy on them. They wanted to see God himself among them at their center, making it known to everyone that they were his people, his family. A quick way of saying that is that they were waiting for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, to come. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes, if you look at them. On the right-hand side of each of those sayings, he's expounding the kingdom of heaven. I've taken those phrases from there. They were looking forward to comfort, to justice, to mercy, to seeing God in action, to being known as his children. Let's have the next slide now. So what's Jesus doing in his famous sermon as a whole? What I suggest he's doing is challenging the spiritual complacency of God's people back in the first century. The way I've illustrated it is like this. They thought they were the right shape for Israel. They thought they knew how to live as God's people. They looked at the overall shape of their lives, and as far as they were concerned, they were perfectly formed. They were individually doing all right. As a people, they thought they were living under God's approval. They didn't quite agree how to do that, but overall they thought they were getting it about right. So they were looking forward to God's blessing coming. And Jesus corrects and challenges their thinking. And so the Beatitudes are not, if you like grains of salt, a series of random sayings from Jesus on how to please God, eight ways of being pious. Each of them is a criticism of God's people Israel. Jesus is saying, blessed are these people over here who live like this. These are the ones God approves of. He's not only saying that. by saying, blessed are these ones, he's also saying, not those ones over there. Even though, well, they think God is impressed with them. And even though you're impressed with them. And even though you think God is impressed with them, I tell you, he's not. Begin to sense the massive authority of Jesus as he teaches. He's making it clear they need to change the way they are if they want God's approval. And if they want in when God's kingdom comes. Now the next slide. So Jesus begins by challenging their spiritual complacency. That's the Beatitudes. Then last week, if you were here, he changes their map of spiritual reality. And it only occurred to me after last week that I could draw this more easily and clearly than I could explain it. I doodle on the back of an envelope from time to time. Now here's a map of spiritual reality BC, before the coming of Jesus. If you want to find God in the world before Jesus arrives, you have to get on a bus. You have to travel. You have to go to Israel, geographically, nationally, culturally. You have to go to Jerusalem and then to the temple. Why is that? Because that's where God is. That's where he's moved in. That's where he's chosen to dwell. He's put himself there in the bottom right-hand corner of the Mediterranean, in that particular place on the map. He's among his people who are a model society designed to attract in the nations of the world and discover what this extraordinary, amazing, loving creator is really like. Well, there's the map of spiritual reality in theory before Jesus comes, as the Old Testament sets it up. Those who read the Bible will know that God's people made a dreadful mess of being a model society. They mucked it up again and again and again. And so, rather like a kind of frustrated teacher, he wiped them off the map for a while and sent them into exile. And when Jesus spoke, God's people were still longing for God to redraw the map and put them back in their original position, to reconstruct the place that he'd intended for them. This was the map that they were working with when they heard Jesus teaching. Let's have the next slide, please. And Jesus redraws the map of spiritual reality. And last week we looked at those two phrases, verse 13, the first few words, you are the salt of the earth, and verse 14, you are the light of the world. And I suggested the cutting edge in both phrases is the first word, you, listening to me here in Galilee, are the light of the world. And when Jesus says that, again, like the Beatitudes, he also means something rather more controversial than just, if you're listening to me, this is your role. He means you over here listening to me and not them over there. Even though they think they're the light of the world, and you may think that their job is to be the light of the world, I tell you it's not. Again, do you see something of his authority as he teaches them? What Jesus is doing in those two little phrases is announcing a new stage in the history of the world. Before his coming, God's people were to be salt and light. Jesus says, my arrival changes everything. From now on, the salt and the light are those who listen to me and follow me. And the spiritual map of reality now has me right at the center, not Jerusalem, not God's ancient people, Israel, but me, right at the heart of it. And then in verse 16, I didn't cover this last week. Have a look at it if you would. Jesus says, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And you may have found yourself wondering, well, what does he mean by that? How does the light shine? If new people are taking over as the light of the world, what does that involve for them? How does the salt function as salt in this new era, this new regime? And it's a fair question. But it's not the main question which Jesus is answering in those verses, verses 13 to 16. He's going to explain how to be salt and how to be light in the rest of his sermon. He's given a pretty good hint at the start of it, in the Beatitudes. But at this stage, Jesus is not saying how to be salt and light in the world. He's saying who the salt and light are from now on in God's world. It's a very big difference. It's important we see that there's a big hinge in spiritual history which is turning at this particular moment. A vital turning point is taking place. I've tried to illustrate it differently on the next slide, making the same point slightly differently. Let's go on to the next slide now. You see, here is their next question, which would never occur to us unless we see the categories in which they're thinking. Does changing the spiritual map, and I've tried to illustrate that, also mean scrapping the original handbook? See the force of the question, given the context through which they had been passing? Do you see why this is the question? Let me just establish that it's the question. Look at verse 17 with me. We can see what they were thinking by listening to Jesus changing their thinking. Look at the start of verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think." Now, even our Alice, I think, would get the point at home if I said, "Do not think," the following. That is what she had been thinking previously. You see what Jesus says? "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them." Now, why might they wonder if Jesus was going to abolish them? Well, because the old spiritual map was God's idea in the first place. The law and the prophets set up God's people Israel in their privileged position right at the center of the world. God gave them their food laws and their special calendar, which marked them out as his people. It was right at the heart of their identity. And now that Jesus has just said, well, all that is now finished with, he's redrawn the map with himself at the center. He said, well, you guys are taking over as the salt and the light. Israel is no longer a culture or a race or a matter of geography. It's to do with personal loyalty to me from now on. It's natural for them to have wondered, well, what happens to God's word? All those precious promises of forgiveness. What about all those laws that we've been keeping so carefully for hundreds of years? Jesus, you're not going to just trash the lot, are you? How can we know if God is going to forgive us from now on? Does this mean that God is changing his mind, that all those promises counted for nothing? Do you see the force of the question? Do you see how urgent and important it is that Jesus answers it clearly for them? Let's have the next slide. Again, it shows the same point slightly differently. There are the two great eras in history, BC and AD, before Jesus and since his coming. What they were afraid of was that Jesus was leaving the Old Testament behind as part of the old era. And Jesus needs to show them that he's not going to dump it and abolish it. And the language is as strong as he can make it. Look again at verse 17. "Do not think," he says, "that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them." So he wants to reassure them that their anxiety, which we can see, I hope, that their anxiety is perfectly natural. It's easily understandable why they wondered if he was going to dump the Old Testament. He says, "Don't worry about it. I'm not going to do that." And he goes on to explain what he is going to do with it. He's not going to abolish the Old Testament scriptures. He's going to fulfill them instead. Let's have the next slide, please, and we'll see what that might mean. Before we come on to seeing what it means in detail, I want to underline the astonishing authority of Jesus at the level of the kind of big story or the big picture. And this is especially for you if you're a newcomer tonight and not a Christian, and you wonder what on earth all this is about. Well, take a breather and think about this for a minute. Look what Jesus does with the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. You may never have read them, I know that. But let me give you a flavor of what's in them. I said earlier, it's a story of a relationship between God and his people. It's an intense relationship, it's extending over hundreds of years. Some of it is highly emotional. Sometimes the relationship gets into terrible trouble. Again, relationships do. It contains God's instructions for his model society, laws about food and festivals and family life and business deals and accidents at work and how to treat foreigners and widows. In some ways it's quite a religious book. It explains how God expects people to worship him. It says how God's people can maintain their side of their relationship with him. It announces his plans for the distant future in glorious language that everybody has heard little of. And Jesus is saying, he fulfills it. He's effectively saying something like this. Every lamb that was ever slaughtered. I don't know what you thought their meetings were like. I mean, lambs did have their throats cut. It must have been noisy and messy and I guess a bit smelly. Every lamb that was ever slaughtered, says Jesus, looks forward to me. Every law that was ever passed, says Jesus, and some are huge and difficult to understand, some are very detailed about what kind of clothing to wear. Every law looks forward to me. I don't know if you've ever read any of the kings in the Old Testament. There are some really wretched characters, some extraordinary characters. Most of the people that you'd see in government today, the kind of shenanigans going on in trying to find a new leader, well, it's all there in the Old Testament. And worse. Isaiah is nothing on what went on in ancient Israel. Every king that ever ruled, says Jesus, looks forward to me. Every prophet that ever preached, and there were all kinds of preachers and all kinds of circumstances, every one, says Jesus, looks forward to me. Every promise God ever made, every word God ever spoke is about me, says Jesus. So he's taking the Jewish scriptures and saying the whole of your Old Testament story, everything in it, is about me. Do you not think that is completely mind-boggling? It's intoxicating if it's true. It's thoroughly provocative by any standards. It's overwhelming when you see what he's saying, that wherever you read, from start to finish of this great long collection of books, it's all about me, says Jesus. It's stunning, self-centered, arrogant nonsense, isn't it? Unless it's true. I mean, how can he be serious? How can one man really fulfill all of that? How, in any sense, can all of that be about him and what he's come to say and what he's come to do? And if that's really who he was, and he really is that much of a deal, if he's that big a deal, that big arrow suggests he might be, how can dying on a cross, cursed as a criminal, really be God's intention for him? How can the plan work out with such an extraordinary ending? You see the kind of question Jesus forces us to ask about him. The claims are stunning. They are stupendous. Is he serious? Can we really believe him? That'd be a great thing to talk about over your vegetarian pizza or whatever else the person next door to you is going to inflict on you afterwards. Okay, let's have the next slide, please. Here's the question again. How does Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? We're in the very end of verse 17. Look at it there. Remember he says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, what does that mean? The answer is you'll have to come back next week if you really want to know. Look down the page a little. Jesus gives six examples of what that means in practice. And look at them next week. He teaches the true meaning of the law and the prophets and the true purpose of the law and the prophets. But for tonight, I'm going to take just one quick other example from elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel. Turn on to chapter 12, if you would, with me. Helps me to hear you rustling, helps you to stay awake, have a good break while you're turning there. Matthew 12, page 977. I just want to illustrate two quick points. I'm going to read from verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus, look, Your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Now, forget the details. Look at the diagram. What the Pharisees have done is read the book on the left of the page. And by their reading of the book, what Jesus and his disciples are doing is wrong. Jesus is breaking the law by the way the Pharisees read the law. They shouldn't be doing what they're doing, which is just taking some corn and having a snack. Now, look on with me at verse 3, and I want you to see how Jesus handles them. And you'll see he's really quite abrupt with them. He sends them back to school. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and ate the bread, which was not lawful for them to do, only for priests." Verse 5, "Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you, one greater than the temples here." And then look at verse 7. "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, the details, as I say, do not matter. But you do see what Jesus is doing. He is challenging their reading of the law and the prophets, of the Old Testament. He says, go back and read it again. Have you not read this? If you had understood this, you would not have said something so stupid just now. See how authoritative, powerful he is. The nature of the claims that he makes. Skip to verse 15. Jesus withdrew from that place and many followed him. He healed the sick. Verse 17. "This was to fulfill," says Matthew, "what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah." Now, we're used to that idea of fulfillment, aren't we? God sends a prophet. He says, sometime, don't know when, in the future, someone is coming who'll do this kind of thing. And Matthew says, when Isaiah talked like that, it was Jesus that he was talking about. Now, the next slide, I hope, makes that as clear as I can. There's the question. How does Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Answer, he teaches the true meaning of the law and the prophets. And I just illustrated that. Go back and read. Go back to school, he says to the Pharisees. And then Jesus is the goal of the law and the prophets. Matthew says, look, Isaiah was talking about Jesus coming. That's the other side of the same truth. And that last phrase there is a way that helps some people understand these verses. Jesus fills the Old Testament full of its meaning. It's still empty by the time it's finished. It needs Jesus to make sense of it. Now, so far, we spent the whole evening in verse 17. You must be getting desperately depressed, because I've been going on for about 20 minutes, and we've still got three verses to go. Don't panic. What about the rest of the passage? Well, Jesus makes it clear that when he's talking about fulfilling the law and the prophets, he's not just talking about isolated texts. That's how most of us think about his fulfillment. We think, well, there's this prophecy which looks forward to that, and there's some things in Isaiah which look forward to here, and there are some things we read at Christmas which look forward to here, and some more we read at Easter which look forward to here. And we think of a series of sort of isolated purple passages that look forward to the coming of Jesus. Well, the next slide shows us that it's rather different from that. Here's the question. How much of the Old Testament carries over into the kingdom of heaven? And the answer, and I don't want you to misunderstand this, is all of it. Look at verse 18 with me. Jesus says at the start, "I tell you the truth," and that's his way of saying, get this, I'm really serious about what I'm about to say. And at the start of verse 18, we're back in Matthew 5, he says, "Until heaven and earth disappear." He's looking forward to a day in the future when heaven and earth disappear. Look at the end of verse 18. There's another time he's looking forward to. He says, until everything is accomplished. Now, those two phrases, until heaven and earth disappear, until everything is accomplished, refer to the same event. The end of time and the end of the world as we now know it. Jesus looks forward, like we did for the early part of the service. Remember we said we are people who are waiting for the end of everything, when Jesus comes back. It's how we spent the first few minutes together. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He looks forward to the end of time and says, until then, and now look at verse 18 and see how emphatic it is. He says, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke, will by any means disappear from the law. I don't think that's too hard, is it, to grasp? He's saying nothing will be taken out of the Old Testament, down to the smallest detail, down to the smallest letter, until the end of the world arrives. But what does it mean? I think it means this. Nothing disappears from the Old Testament because the life and the teaching of Jesus is what the whole of the Old Testament is really about. And Jesus will explain in his teaching for the rest of his time on earth what the Old Testament is all about. In his life and his teaching, he gives us the meaning of every little detail, every last letter of the Old Testament. And if we want to uphold and observe and obey and understand every little detail, down to the last little letter of the Old Testament, Jesus tells us that he'll teach us. And you see, it's a stunning claim to authority. All of that, I'll tell you what it means. I'll show you how to live by it. Down to the tiniest little detail, listen to me. And verse 19 makes the same point in slightly different language. I think it means that every little Old Testament commandment. You see that in verse 19? Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and tells other people to is going to be least in the new era in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys and teaches the commands will be great in the kingdom of heaven. I think he's saying every little command carries over from the old era into the new one. Everyone is to live by them. Everyone is to understand them. Teach them to other people. How do we do that, though? Again, why haven't I got a knife here and a goat here? And why am I not about to slit the throat of the goat? And why have we given up that way of sacrifice? Why are we going to have vegetarian pizza afterwards instead of Jewish food? It's a fair question, isn't it? If we're going to uphold the Old Testament, why do we not do those things anymore? Well, the answer is because Jesus teaches us what those things are really about. He teaches us how to understand those laws, all those sacrifices, how to see that they point to him and his death for us. And if we want to uphold them, and we need to listen to him to understand what they mean. And every little command in the Old Testament is fulfilled in him, in his teaching, in his death, and in his ministry. Next slide, please. We're nearly there. You're doing brilliantly. Keep going. Last question. Why does keeping the law and the prophets matter? I mean, why is all this stuff important? And again, you may be wondering by now, why is it important? Why are we making such a meal of it all? Well, Jesus explains what's at stake. Look at verse 20 carefully. And remember, he's talking to God's people back in the first century. And on display, there are two kinds of righteousness. There's the righteousness of his followers. That's your righteousness that he talks about in the first main line of verse 20. And then there's the righteousness of the Pharisees. Do you see that? Two kinds of righteousness side by side in the verse. Your righteousness, that's his followers, and their righteousness, that's the Pharisees. Most of us watch too many black and white westerns, and I don't know if you know, in black and white westerns, the good guys wear white hats and the bad guys wear black hats, don't they? It's easy to read the Bible a bit like that, and the good guys wear white hats and the bad guys wear black hats. And the Pharisees are the bad guys, we know that. But it's a big mistake to patronize them. See, they didn't think they'd get to heaven for being good. They weren't trying to earn a ticket to heaven. They thought they'd get to heaven because they belonged to God's people. They thought God approved of them because they believed his Old Testament promises. They were trying to live by them. They thought God approved of them and that he thought the overall shape of their lives was roughly right because they were obeying what he told them to do. They went to the temple to be forgiven by him. trust in the sacrifices that he'd provided for them. And Jesus says, no, theirs is the wrong kind of righteousness. Now he's going to put the spotlight on them next week, and you'll see why it's the wrong kind of righteousness. Next week he explicitly explains what's gone wrong with their righteousness. But in tonight's verses, he's preparing the way for his followers to reach such a dramatic conclusion. And he's warning his followers that they must do better than the Pharisees. Look at verse 20 again. He says, your righteousness must surpass theirs. Unless yours surpasses theirs, and he doesn't explain exactly what that means yet, but he does spell out the consequences. And look at them at the end of the verse. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Nothing could be more serious than that, could it? He says, you will be excluded from God's regime, God's new regime. Your relationship with God will never come right. You will be out with God from this moment onwards unless your righteousness surpasses theirs. Last slide. Here are two more questions about ourselves now that Jesus leaves us with. On the left-hand side there, the Pharisees were reading God's word, seeking to be righteous, trying to please him, trying to maintain their relationship with him. They knew they were sinners. They went to the temple to try to seek God's forgiveness. They relied on the sacrifices to take away their sins. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were pleasing to God. And yet Jesus says to his followers, unless you do better than they have done, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you're out of God's kingdom when God's kingdom comes. So I want to pose you a question, and it's a serious question for the coming week. What does the right kind of righteousness look like? Look in the mirror. Look across St. Helens. Does it look like that? Does it look like this? What is the kind of righteousness that does surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees? And do we have it? And how do we get it if we don't have it? It's a really serious question. See, the Pharisees thought they'd got it. And Jesus says, no, they haven't got it, but you must have it. Now the summary, and then I'm going to stop. Here are four things that Jesus is teaching. And this is on the sheet by the door, so you've got plenty of time to take it away. And I know I've gone like an express train through this because I want to make it clear. Four things. One, he has not come to abolish the Old Testament. But it was a serious possibility, given what he'd been saying. He fulfills it. And we'll wait and see what that means. All of it, not just some of it, in his life and his teaching. And unless we obey God's word, the Old Testament word, more fully than the Pharisees, there is no entry to God's kingdom for any of us, just as there was none for those who listened to him when he first said these words. Well, that seems to me to leave us with two really big questions. One about Jesus, two about ourselves. The one about Jesus is, who does he think he is to talk like this? Who does he think he is to put himself right at the center of spiritual reality? And is that where he is in your thinking? And then the other question I've just posted. What does this righteousness, the right kind of righteousness, look like? And if there's any doubt about whether we've got it, how do we get hold of it? That's another good question to talk about over a vegetarian pizza afterwards. Let's pray together. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your astonishing authority. Thank you for your teaching authority. We ask that your Spirit will help us to understand your word. Conscious of our weakness and the difficulty we find in understanding these things, we pray that you will teach us, because we see the issues are urgent. We ask that you'll give us the right kind of righteousness, a righteousness that does please God. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.